Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Father in heaven, we delight in you because you made us to delight in you through your Son, through the resurrecting power of your Spirit, who caused us to look to your Son, that we might see in him the beauties of holiness and the accomplishment of our redemption, that we might see you not as a God before whom we ought to cower, but as Father. So today, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, help us to hear it as children hear the voice of their Father. For that is indeed who you are, as we stand in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we have something of a task before us. Why? Because anytime you come to a well-known and in some ways well-worn text, it's difficult to hear. Perhaps you're wondering what I mean. I want you to think about it for a minute. We probably know the Sermon on the Mount better than we know Matthew's Gospel. In fact, perhaps you know the Sermon on the Mount, but didn't know it was even found in Matthew's Gospel. But the fact is, how can you help it? There have been literally thousands of books and articles, literally, written on the sermon, and it's hard not to know it better than the gospel in which it's situated. I've personally taught through the Sermon on the Mount probably three times in my remembrance. And to try to disabuse myself of that focusing on the sermon rather than seeing it within the context of Matthew's gospel has been something of an eye-opener for me. And it's been a wonderful one, actually. I've really enjoyed it so far, and I can't wait to look at the Sermon on the Mount from the perspective that I'm going to lay out this morning, and I hope that you will be blessed by it. But that has shaped the way I'm going to present the sermon. If we were studying the Sermon on the Mount on its own, then I would probably give you the different hermeneutical aspects that one might look at when they come to the Sermon on the Mount. I might talk to you about the Lutheran way of looking at it, the dispensational way, the existential way, the Reformed way, and so on and so on and so on. But I'm not going to do that. Instead, my concern is to help you see the Sermon on the Mount as one element of the whole gospel. I want you to see the way that the Sermon on the Mount fits in, ties in with the rest of this gospel. And I want you to appreciate it in that way rather than treating it as something of a crowning jewel in the gospel itself. So with that in mind, let's turn to the text. And I want us to read this morning just the first 10 verses of chapter 5. Listen to God's infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word, and know the privilege of hearing it this morning. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." that is the Word of God. The flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Well, if someone were to approach you on the street and ask you the question, what, they say this, they say, I have heard that you have sat under some preaching on the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm dying to know, what are the issues in the first several chapters? What are the first several chapters about? You would say, unless you entirely disagree with me thus far, you would say, oh, and you'd say it with confidence, that's easy. It's sonship. The fulfillment of God's promise to bring a faithful son of David born of a virgin. We see it. We see the story told in the typological son, Israel. We see remembrances of that first son who failed, that the son we call Adam. And then we see right in the middle, we see that ultimate, that last son, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 7. We see that Son of David who is in fact the Son of God, Emmanuel. He is God with us. It's about sonship. That's what we would say. Now, as we move forward in the sermon, I want you to see that the Spirit working in Matthew, carrying him along, breathing into his sails, as it were, has not lost sight of that idea. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we find something even more basic than sonship. We find that something, which sonship is the corollary. We find fatherhood. And when we look at the sermon as a whole, we find that fatherhood permeates the entire message. If you look at, I gave you an outline, and I'm not going to spend much time with it. And I want you to know that this is not definitive. I have about three of these at home where I have the text arranged in different ways, just looking at the text from different angles. And I want you to know that there are some very suggestive triads in the Sermon on the Mount with fatherhood as the main motif. But one thing that you cannot escape, no matter what you do with this text, is this. Our Father in chapter 6, verse 9, is really the centerpiece. There are 8 instances of Father before that. There are 8 instances after that. One might look at Our Father in 6:9 as belonging to both, making two nice sets of these triads. It's very suggestive. And I only give you that just to show you that fatherhood actually just permeates this sermon. We've not gotten away from sonship. There's no denying that, yes, we've transitioned from sonship, but staying with that theme, we've picked up the idea of fatherhood in this sermon. So we need to understand that there is a real continuity with all that's gone on before and what we are looking at now. But today we're just going to take a small slice. We're going to look at the Beatitudes. Now, you know, we might just take and divide these Beatitudes up and we would be here for 10 weeks looking at these Beatitudes, and there'd be absolutely nothing wrong with that. But I've decided that I want to look at the Beatitudes in one sitting, because there's benefit in being able to see the whole. I want you to catch the flow. There's so much here that we could look at. I really would like to look at the Sermon on the Mount and thought about doing it in one sermon, so that we could catch the whole. Then we could dive back in. But I've refrained from doing that for my own reasons. And you can ask me about those later. But I want us to look at the Beatitudes. I want us to sit down and just have them whole. And I want you to see something important by looking at them that way. I want you to see that they function really for us as a bridge. They are a bridge. In other words, the Beatitudes are the means by which we understand that we as disciples transition into this relationship between Father and Son. And that's what I want us to see. They're a bridge that help us to understand how it is that we move from being outside onlookers to this relationship between the Father and Son, how we transition and move into that relationship with them. So that's what I have in mind by taking the Sermon on the Mount's Beatitudes and looking at them as a whole. So I really have 2 points. Hopefully I have a lot, but it's distilled enough for you to take it all in. But the first thing I want us to notice is not necessarily the Beatitudes, but the context of the Beatitudes. I want us to notice the context of the Beatitudes. Now, I hope you were listening to Elder Billy, because Elder Billy had the guitar in hand and he plucked every one of the right chords. Okay? So he's anticipated almost everything that I'm going to say. And so that will be really good for you to draw on that, and I'm going to help you to do that. And so just listen and try to think Isaiah 61, Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to draw your attention to those places again. And it's wonderful the way in which the Spirit works in us, bringing harmony of thought. So think about this. When we look at the Gospels, we notice that each author comes to the life of Jesus from a different aspect. We know that's simple. We notice that right away when we look at the 4 different Gospels. But when we put the accounts of the Gospels together, we notice something very important. We can pick up something of a chronology. And when we do that, we notice something interesting. We discover what happens after the temptation and before the Sermon on the Mount. What happens after the temptation and before the Sermon on the Mount? And what is that? It's in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 and following. In the days after the temptation, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he entered the synagogue at Nazareth. He stood up and he opened the Isaiah scroll and he read from it. And he read what we know of as Isaiah 61. Think about how difficult that would have been for him to open up the scroll at this exact spot. Not difficult at all for him, but difficult for us, surely. To open up to that exact spot and read from Isaiah 61 when it wasn't marked. Listen to the words that he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because when you study the Beatitudes alongside of Isaiah 61, we begin to realize something. We begin to recognize that Jesus' sermon, at least these Beatitudes, emerge from Isaiah 61. Just think with me for a minute. When we read, "Blessed are the poor," how can we not think of Isaiah 61:1? He came to preach good news to the poor. I mean, that's the very thing that he was doing in chapter 4, verse 23. That's the very thing we find him doing in chapter 9, verse 35, which function as those bookends for this particular section that we're going to look at. Or when we read, "Blessed are those who mourn," how can we not think about Isaiah's statement that the Messiah will comfort all who mourn? Or when it speaks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Isaiah 61 tells us that those living under the reign of the Messiah will be called what? Oaks of righteousness. Why? Because verse 10 says that he has wrapped them in his robe of righteousness. In other words, the righteousness for which they hunger will be supplied to them. That's significant. It's an alien righteousness. Luther used to call it that. It's an alien righteousness given to them. It's supplied to them. It's not something that they conjure up, work up. It's something that they hunger and thirst for. And what about those who are so pure in heart that they see God? Isaiah says that those who are blessed to live in the kingdom will be called priests of the Lord. Now, how could anyone living in the Old Testament come into any closer proximity to God than to be a priest of God. And those who are merciful will be, says Isaiah, the instrument by which the nations will give forth praise. And thus they will be natural what? Peacemakers. You see, the parallels between the Beatitudes and Isaiah 61 are abundant. And we should expect this. Jesus comes out from the temptation. He's gained victory. This is the eschatological beachhead. And He's just going to go into the world and take back what belongs to Him. And what we see then is Him going into the synagogue and preaching Isaiah 61, saying, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." And it shouldn't then surprise us that this becomes the bridge by which we, the disciples of Jesus Christ, enter into that Father-Son relationship. Parallels are abundant. Now think about what's happening here. The Lord, the faithful, Spirit-anointed Son of God, has just taken back what was lost. The anointed Son has come, defeated the devil, and is now proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. What should we expect to be the result? Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled. Now, we draw several points from this. The first thing that we need to remember is that the Beatitudes are blessings of the new kingdom, of the eschatological kingdom. Now, when you come to the end of the sermon, you find curses, but blessings open up the sermon. Why? Because according to Isaiah, the blessings of the covenant flow from the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And it's because of Him that captives are set free. He will comfort those who mourn. Those who belong to the kingdom are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. That's what Isaiah says. They are the offspring of those whom the Lord has blessed. You can already catch in there something of us being engrafted into the family, can't you? We are offspring whom the Lord has blessed. And it's the Son who's brought these blessings. That's the first thing that we need to catch. These are blessings. The second thing that we need to understand is this. This blessedness is both now and not yet. This blessedness is both now and not yet. What do I mean? I want you to think about it. Jesus said Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in the first century. And indeed it was. In the sense that He has fulfilled all of the righteous requirements needing to be met in order to reclaim what was lost. In other words, we need to rest assured that Jesus has defeated the devil, which put Him in possession of the world that had been lost by the first Adam. Just as an aside, I think this is really striking. Lots of parallels here. So much here. I mean, you go home and you could find many more things. But it's interesting that Isaiah 61 talks about what? Talks about this being the favorable year of the Lord. If you remember back to what I said when I did preach through Isaiah 61, I said that this was the year of Jubilee. This was the year when the primary owners of the land received back what was theirs rightfully. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that Jesus has come to reclaim what is His. And Jubilee is as an expression of that. The imagery is just rich. What is more, those who live under His reign enjoy the blessings of His dominion even while they live in the present evil age. However, there will come a day when we will experience the same blessings in a consummated state of blessedness. And yet, for the time being, we live in the already, but not yet. In other words, we are the people upon whom the end of the ages has come, says Paul. We live in the overlap. We are people of the new age living in the present evil age. Why? Because the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is in us. What a rich thought! So that we can be possessors of the age to come while living here and now, in the midst of the present evil age. It's amazing. And the Beatitudes tell us that. I want you to look at verses 3 and 10. Both the first and the last Beatitude are in the what? Present tense. In other words, what does it say? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are in present possession of kingdom blessings now. However, the intervening six blessings are in the future tense. Notice what they say. They shall be, they shall be, they shall be, and so on. Now, the point is not that we are in possession of some of the benefits now, but not all of them. No. We are in possession of all of the benefits of the age to come. And therefore, we must wait for the return of the King for their consummation. That's the idea. Now, here's the question. What is it that we are in possession of? It's sonship. Ours is the kingdom, and a kingdom to which we belong, and a kingdom in which we are called sons. That you've got to grasp that in order to grasp the rest of this sermon. But here it is right here. How is it that we bridge the gap between Jesus as the eschatological Son and get to our Father in the Sermon on the Mount? It's through an understanding of these Beatitudes. And that means that we need to go on and look at our second point. We need to understand the meaning of the Beatitudes. The meaning of the Beatitudes. Now, there's something of a flow to the presentation of these Beatitudes, and I want us to think of them according to that flow or progress. But before we start, you need to notice that there is a controlling idea in this text. I've already told you that the Beatitudes invite us into that privileged sonship of God's kingdom. But the question really is, how does that happen? How do we lay hold of the privileges of sonship expressed in these Beatitudes? Well, the key in our thinking has to be righteousness. And you say to me, What do you mean? Righteousness is the key. Do we have to be righteous as the Son was righteous in order to be a part of this kingdom? Well, let me take you back to the baptism of Jesus. Do you remember what the Lord said when Jesus approached John in order to be baptized? John said what? He said, "I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus said, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness, which is to say that Jesus is actively meeting all of the righteous requirements laid upon him as mediator. That his righteousness then must be reckoned to the account of those who are destitute of righteousness. Now, this understanding is confirmed when we look at another passage. Remember what I said to you? I said that we have something of an inclusio here. If you look in 4:23, what does it say? It says, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." Now, there's very little variation. In fact, only one. If you look at 9:35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Again, we find some pillars that stand on each side of this section of text. Now, when you understand that, and you understand that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, I want you to go to the end of the section that we're looking at now, the section closing with chapter 9. And I'll explain more of the structure of this when we get a little closer to it. But for now, I just want to point something out to you. I want you to take a glance at chapter 9 and verse 13. And what does Jesus say? He says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In effect, Jesus is saying this: my fulfilling all righteousness is not so that I can call the righteous, or at least those who think they're righteous. I'm calling sinners who are in need of righteousness. Because for them, I am fulfilling all righteousness. That's beautiful. And that understanding is crucial for a right interpretation of the Beatitudes. So let's just work through them. Let's just work through the Beatitudes. The first Beatitude is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we were just opening to this sermon, without looking at its context, we might have some difficulty with this Beatitude. And some interpreters do have some difficulty with this. Some have wondered, really seriously, they've wondered if Jesus is talking about those who actually are poor of funds. Now, after setting this Beatitude in its context, it's difficult to see how that's a viable interpretation. So if that's not the interpretation, then what is? Well, the poverty in view is actually explained right in the Beatitude itself. It's a poverty of spirit. What does that mean? Poverty of spirit, what's that mean? Poverty of spirit is a personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. The great Puritan Thomas Watson puts it like this. Poor in spirit then signifies those who are brought to the sense of their sins, and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. Let me put it like this, in keeping with what we're looking at in the text. This is an acknowledgement, an awareness, that aha moment, that I lack the required righteousness to be a part of this kingdom. In fact, if you think about it, if you're thinking about all of the Old Testament connections, and you're thinking about Jesus as the eschatological, the last Adam, and how he fulfills and succeeds where the first Adam failed, then what you have to understand is that I belong, as I stand outside of the kingdom, I belong to the progeny of the first Adam. And therefore I'm destitute of righteousness. This is a recognition of that. Let me put it like this. It's a recognition that because I don't have a righteousness of my own, I have no part in this family, no part in this kingdom. And yet, here's the really wild thing. The wild thing is that this Beatitude tells us the exact opposite of that. It says it's when we recognize that we don't have a part in this family, a part in this kingdom, that's when we are beginning or ready. That's when we are ready to see what God has in store for us. And it's this recognition that leads to the second blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, when we think of the mourning involved, we need to think of it in relation to our spiritual poverty. Let me put it this way. The man or the woman who understands that there is no good thing in them, that they lack righteousness, that they stand apart from God, outside of His kingdom, that's when they realize that they're spiritually bankrupt. This person will hate their sin and grieve over it. For one reason and one reason only. Because that sin keeps them out of the kingdom of God. But the blessing is not just in the mourning, is it? I mean, there's a flip side to these blessings. The blessings involve the fact that the mourner will be comforted. What a tremendous blessing. The word is a familiar word. It's the word parakaleo. You've heard me talk about it before when we went through Hebrews. It means to call alongside, to summon someone. Now, I want you to think about this. When we realize our poverty and we're mourning over it, we're really mourning over it. What's the best thing that can happen? You're as a child. Here you are, this child. What's the best thing that can happen to you as a child when you're just mourning and grieving over something that you've done that's displeased your parents? The best thing that can happen is that the person who can comfort you does. And that's exactly what God does. They shall be comforted. It's at this point that we begin to see a change Mourning over poverty turns to something else. Mourning turns to a correct posture, a receiving posture. And we see that in the third beatitude. Blessed are the gentle. Now, if you have a note, you'll see it's humble. I think the word humble is the right way to go. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, humility is a receptive posture. Because when we are humble, we have a correct or a true view about ourselves. And in this case, the true view is that of spiritual poverty. We lack righteousness. And so we are, think about it. If a person is humble, they're not going to put themselves forward. If they're humble, they're in a receptive posture. And that leads to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In other words, let me say it again. When we realize that we lack the righteousness needed to stand before the King of heaven and earth in His kingdom, what begins to happen when we have that humble posture? We long for that which separates us from the King. We long for that righteousness that we don't have on our own. According to this beatitude, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Now, that seems to indicate that righteousness will be given to them. I already said that to you. It's external to them. They receive it in order to be satisfied. And that shouldn't surprise us. If Jesus has Isaiah 61 in mind, which He surely does, then we learn that righteousness comes from God because He clothes us in His own righteousness. And as a result, we are like oaks of righteousness. I want you to think about that imagery. Theologically, we might say it like this. We might say, that whole idea of clothing us in His righteousness is the idea of imputing His righteousness to us as we stand in union with Him. And so that it's His righteousness that we possess before God. It's His righteousness that I can stand before the King and say, I'm your son. And it's because of His righteousness that I am called an oak of righteousness. That's the idea. Beautiful picture. Now, at this point, the beatitude begins to change. You see, all of a sudden, we begin to learn what a life satisfied by righteousness looks like. To put it another way, we learn what sons act like once they've been adopted as sons. Once they've been made sons, once they've had that righteousness given to them as they stand by a Spirit-wrought faith union in Christ. For instance, the fifth beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, let me tell you something. I think the fifth and the sixth beatitude go hand in hand. I think that we ought to understand them together, and let me tell you why. Because blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, is one of those ideas that pops up in the New Testament in different words. Be careful how you judge, because you'll be judged according to that same measure. That's the idea there, right? And so this tells us something really rich about being a son of God. It tells us that you ought to be merciful. Why? Because you were shown a great deal of mercy. That's what a son acts like. And in fact, later on in Matthew's gospel, what are you going to find? You're going to find this king who forgives a servant an incredible debt load. And then that servant goes out for just a few pennies and throws his fellow servant in jail. And the king finds out about it and says, what are you doing? Do you not understand the great mercy that you've received? You see, that's the idea. Somebody who's received mercy ought to understand and show that mercy. That's the idea. They say to me, well, then somebody going to get soft like that, right? Going to get soft. Going to get doctrinally soft. Going to get, you know. No. The very, you know, very next beatitude. What does it say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now think about it. Isaiah 61 told us that believers will be called what? Priests. The point is that everyone will have a personal relationship with God. Every believer will be expected to what? Have a single-minded devotion, a pure and undefiled love for the truth and for the God who is truth. What a perfect way to set two things in tension with one another. The idea of being merciful to those who have not yet received mercy and even to those who have received mercy. Because sometimes they're the ones that we lack most in showing mercy. But then a pure mind and a pure-hearted, single-hearted devotion to God. Because He is truth. What a blessing. Which leads naturally into the role of a peacemaker, doesn't it? A role that the seventh beatitude describes. And which casts us in the role of the Son of God Himself, doesn't it? I mean, peacemaker casts us into the role of sons of God, which is why it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It just picks back up on that whole passage of sonship that we just looked at. The second Adam came to be a peacemaker. Man, this is wonderful. The way this flows together. But this sonship, which exemplifies mercy and a desire to seek peace so that others will know their own need, will lead to persecution. Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Isn't it interesting that for the sake of the righteousness for which we hungered and thirsted, for which we longed, that's the reason why we'll be persecuted. We've longed for Jesus Christ. When we receive Him, He's the reason why we're persecuted. But that's sonship. And this is the life for which Jesus came. He calls it the abundant life in other places. And this is the life we are to be found living when He returns to consummate His victory. Remember, we're living in the age to come, in this present evil age. And so He's coming again to consummate that victory. Let me ask you a question as we wrap things up. Are you blessed? Are you blessed? Maybe I should ask it this way. Are you living the blessed life? So that when He comes, the eschatological final Son, when He comes, He will find you not only looking to Him, but living for Him. That's the question, isn't it? Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You that You are God, that You've given us Your Word, that we might grow thereby. Strengthen us, we pray, in it. Strengthen us in Christ. For we ask these things in His blessed name. Amen.